Yeah, so if you guys can flip in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 21, we'll get into it. Jeremiah 21. I like how my Bible titles this chapter. It says Jerusalem's doom is sealed. It's hardcore. Jerusalem's doom is sealed. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, "Please inquire the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us." Okay, a little background about what's going on. Okay, in chapter 20, a guy named Pashur, this is not the same guy, locked Jeremiah in the stocks. And the stocks, translated, is actually a torture device that they put him in. It would basically like bend you and move your body into bad contortions that would really jack up your whole body. He left him there for a day, where everyone can mock him and laugh at him and all this stuff. And so Jeremiah comes out, and he prophesies against him. He says, "Hey, man, judgment's coming. You messed up. You should have repented. That was a bad move." And so, like, so basically what he said is coming true now. Now you have King Zedekiah. Okay, and as we go through the kings, I'm gonna help you guys understand King Zedekiah, because Jeremiah is a little weird. It's written a little like a Tarantino movie, and it goes forward, and then it goes back, and then it goes back, and then it goes forward again. So we're gonna skip right to the end, and then in chapter 22, we're gonna go back to the beginning, and then we're gonna move through. So I hope you guys don't get freaked out. This is the end. This is the last king of Jerusalem. King Zedekiah is the guy who, under his rule, they go into captivity. And he actually gets captured, and they stab his eyes out, and they kill his whole family, and it's really jacked up. But right now, they're freaking out because King Nebuchadnezzar is coming against them. So he sends these guys. He's like, "Hey, please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us, man. We're freaking out. Help us out, Jeremiah. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." Okay? "Then Jeremiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm. Even in the anger and the fury of great wrath, I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence.'" Okay. So you have to see, King Zedekiah and them, he sent these people to Jeremiah because they're like, "Dude, everything this guy said is coming true. So we're kind of screwed." And so they're like, maybe this guy, he's got an in with God. Maybe he can pray for us and God will save us. Okay, but when they were going to Jeremiah, you have to understand, they'd already made up their mind of what they were going to do. They'd already made up their mind that they're going to rebel against the king of Babylon. And you have to understand, Babylon's attacked them twice already. They've gone in, they've invaded the land twice. They've decimated the forces of Israel. Babylon already holds the kingdom of Israel within their grasp. Okay, and Babylon's moving throughout all Mesopotamia. They're killing everybody. Now Zedekiah gets the bright idea of like, "I bet I could beat this guy now. I bet I'm better than him." So he starts rebelling against the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon didn't like it, so he's going to come up against Zedekiah. And he's freaking out. Okay? Just because someone says something that sounds godly doesn't actually mean they're being godly. Just because someone says, "Hey, I want to inquire of the Lord," or "Hey, I want to pray," or something like that, prayer is never your opportunity to change God's mind. That's not the purpose of prayer. You don't go to God and pray to try to convince him of something. That's why Jesus, when he was on the scene, he's like, "Don't be like the Pharisees who think they're heard because of their many words," where they pray and they're trying to convince God of something. "God, please help me with this situation because you don't understand my side of the story. And let me tell you this and that and the other, and then maybe you'll answer it." That's not the purpose of prayer. If you go to God like that, you're treating him like a genie. Like, maybe if I just convince him. And think about how much that hurts him, because God's purpose in your life is to help you, isn't it? He loves you. So when you go to God thinking that he's screwed you and he's done something terrible, how are you viewing God? Is it as a loving father? Or is it like some horrible king that doesn't give a rip about your life and how you have to come to him and appease him and give him gifts and try to convince him that this is the right way for you and please, God, please help me in this way? See, that's how they're viewing God, and it's a really distorted view of him. They're trying to change his mind. Prayer is never about me changing my heart. I mean, about God's heart. It's about God changing my heart. Prayer is me coming to God with my problems with hands open and saying, God, change me to reflect your heart. I don't want my will to be done. I want your will to be done. And sometimes I'll go to God in prayer and I'll thank him. I'll be like, God, thank you for not answering my prayers because they were bad. And if you would have answered them, I'd be in a real mess right now. Man, but you were looking out for me. There were times last year when I was in a lot of pain and I was praying to God to take the pain away. And now I'm so thankful that he didn't because he used all of it. He was always good to me, even in the worst time of my trial. And I have to understand that he knows better than me. They're going to Jeremiah and they're trying to get a blessing on what they've already decided to do. That's not seeking God's will. That's seeking your own and just wanting God to endorse it. You know, if you guys want counsel in your life and you come to me and you're like, hey, dude, can you pray for me? I'll pray for you. But I'm also going to talk to you about it. Like, dude, what are you seeking here? What do you want? Is this about your will or is this about God's will? Okay, and sometimes we could just get upset because we feel like the things that are happening in our life right now are unfair. You know, but there's nothing I can do about that. I'm not the God of your life. I don't have like a secret entry into the heavenly throne room. Jeremiah was not like some special dude who could intercede to God for these people. Okay, they were expecting like, well, you're on God's good side. Maybe you can talk to him for us. But that's not how God is. And today we have a beautiful thing of knowing, man, I don't have to go to anyone for intercessory prayer. I can go to Jesus. He intercedes for me. And he's got the ear of the Father. And he's definitely someone that God's going to listen to. So I have to trust in what he's doing. So they come to him, but they're really not interested in listening. And so Jeremiah, instead of like trying to argue with him, he's just like, look, this is what's going to happen. Okay, we can go in this rigmarole where I can tell you what's going to happen and then you can try to do something. But I'm just going to tell you how this is all going to end up because I really don't feel like wasting my breath on you. There was this one movie back in the day. I can't even remember the name of it. But this dude was like a chess master and he was playing with this guy and he's like, dude, I got to go in like a minute. But if you do this, I'll do this. And if you do that, I'll do this. And if you do that, and then he just like shows him every outcome of the game and how he was going to win. And he's like, so why don't you save yourself 5 minutes and just give me $20. And the guy just gave him a 20 and locked away. That's kind of like what Jeremiah is. He's like, dude, if I say this, you guys are just going to reject it anyway. And if I try to convince you that just listening to God now is finally going to be for your betterment, you're not going to listen. So I'm just going to tell you how this is going to end. You're going to go into captivity. You're not going to listen to me. You're going into captivity. Okay? If you would listen, then God will relent. But I already know you're not going to listen. So why waste my breath? You know? And sometimes, unfortunately, when I'm counseling people, I have to tell them stuff like that. You know, they'll be in their sin and they'll be doing things. And I'm like, I'm pretty sure you're not going to listen to me. Okay, I've already laid out for you the things that you should be doing and you're not doing them. So you know what? Go into your sin and I hope that as you binge, you realize that God was better. I hope as you walk away from God, you realize, man, I really had it good with God. I should go back to him. Now sometimes that's all you can do with someone. You can just let them go into their sin and hope and pray that their sin is so horrible to them that it wrecks their life and that they will finally turn back to God. That's all you can do. And that's unfortunate because you've talked to them, you've argued with them, you've done all these things and it's just not working. They're not listening. Dude, let me tell you how this is going to end. You're going to go back into your sin. It's going to wreck your life. And when it does, I'll be here for you. But just know that you could have it right now. You could repent right now. You don't have to go down this 10 miles of bad road. You can have freedom in Christ now, but they won't listen. They won't hear. And that's sad to say, but I know for a fact in my life, I was like that. There was a time in my life where it didn't matter how many people came to me and be like, dude, lust is going to destroy your life. I wouldn't have listened. I would have been like, oh, okay, you know, I'll deal with it, you know, and I'll just go back to doing what I was doing. I wouldn't actually deal with it. I wouldn't actually follow the advice that they gave me. I wouldn't actually go hard against it. I wouldn't listen because I was just too wrapped up in me to listen to any counsel. Man, we want to be people who are meek. Jesus in the Beatitudes said, blessed are the meek and the lowly, for theirs is the earth. For the earth will belong to them. Meekness, defined, is kind of like that. I like the best definition I've ever heard was that of like a war horse, this powerful, awesome animal. But it's so well trained that with like the slightest hand movement, it will do whatever you want. And it's this powerful animal, but it's power under control. God wants you meek. That means he wants you to be in a place where God just barely has to do anything, and you're like, oh, I need to go this way. You know, if you guys were there on Wednesday, he said that when the people finally come back to me in humility, they will hear the voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. All he has to do is whisper and they'll move. There was a time in my life where God had to yank on that bridle, and he had to really jack me up for me to listen. And I'm, in a lot of ways, I'm still like that because I'm very stubborn. But I'm trying to get to the place where God doesn't have to hurt me to move me. And that should be where you guys are trying to move towards. Don't try to get your will done anymore. Try to get God's will done. And after that, he said, and afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people and such are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city and for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Okay. So, again, like, it's pretty hardcore. But God, once again, he appeals to his people. Behold, I set before you life and death. You don't have to go through this mile of bad road. Now, you have to understand what he's saying, though. He's saying the only way for you guys to live is to surrender. Okay, that's how bad things have gotten in Jerusalem. He's like, you guys can't win anymore. God's not going to deliver you. Punishment's going to happen. And if you want to be outside the punishment, go to the Babylonians, surrender to them. They're not going to kill you. They're going to move you to a different place, but you're going to live a full life. That's your only hope. Whenever God does divine judgment, he always supplies a way of escape for his people. Always. That's been his pattern since the book of Genesis. When the earth was about to be judged, God provided a way of escape for Noah and his family. When Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be judged, God provided a way of escape for Lot and his family. When this is about to happen, God provides a way of escape for his people. When the final judgment's going to come, I believe very strongly that there's going to be a way of escape plan for us too. And it's called the rapture. But he sets before him, he says, man, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. He's quoting from Deuteronomy now. He said, man, you guys can escape the judgment by surrendering. And that's kind of hardcore. Sometimes your sin can become so bad in your life that the only way out is to go through pain. Like, yeah, if you come to God, it's not just going to go away. You have to understand that. When you come to God, after years of giving in to your lustfulness, you can't expect it to just go away. I fed into lustfulness for 20 years, 20-something years, just feeding into it. I can't expect it to just vanish right when I come back to Jesus. I fed that root for so long. It's going to take a long time, and I'm still in that process of God chopping down that root. I've been at it for 6 or 7 years now of fighting this thing. And it's easy to grow weary when you know that. It's really easy to grow weary. But God is so good and he is so faithful. And sometimes you just have to remind yourself of this truth. God has provided a way of escape, and this is the way of escape, through pain. But what's my alternative? Either I follow God through this pain that's going to eventually lead, and it is leading me every single day towards greater joy in him, or I could go back to lust, which was no help at all. Okay? You can either go with God and you could fight your sin every single day and be like, man, I'm going to go to war with this thing. I'm not going to let this take any of my life anymore. I'm not going to let this ruin me anymore. God, I'm going after you. And I understand it's going to hurt. I understand it's going to affect me. But that's okay. Because if you're in the fire, I'll walk in the fire. Because it beats the alternative, man. It beats going back to your old life where it was just without God. And if someone has everything but they don't have God, they have nothing. If someone has nothing and they have Jesus, they have everything. That's the beauty of the Lord. So he sets before them blessing and cursing, life and death. Okay, when we get to Jeremiah 29, everyone's favorite chapter, I set before you, I know the plans I have for you, right? Plans for welfare, not calamity. The thing that most people don't understand about that verse is that it was written to people who were going to be in captivity for 70 years. A lot of people don't understand that. They're like, dude, God has good plans for you, man, and he's got plans for blessing and not calamity and welfare and prosperity and all this stuff, and they're lies. It was written to people, get this, if you were old enough to read that letter, that means you would never see freedom. You would die in captivity. What God's calling to his people was what? Yeah, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, but I'm going to be with you in captivity. Let me ask you this question. Is God so valuable to you that even if you have to go in captivity, is he worth going through it with? Is he that good? Is God so beautiful to you that you're like, man, Jesus, if you're in captivity, if you're in this fight of where I am like fighting lust, and I'm falling every other day and I'm messing up and I'm hurting people and I'm doing wrong things and I feel jacked up all the time. If you're in this process, I want to be in it with you. No matter how long it takes, I want to be with you because it beats the alternative. It beats where I was at. That's what we have to decide in our own lives. Now, after that, it goes down to verse 11. Message to the house of David. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord. Execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Lest my fury go forth like fire and crunch. So basically what he's saying, he's once again establishing justice against these kings. But what he's saying to them is like, you want my help, but you're not doing the things that I've told you to do. You want God's help. You want him to support you in your life. But you're like, but I'm not going to do the things that he's told me I'm supposed to do. God told him like, hey, I want you to be a good king. I want you to look out for the poor people. That's why you're there. That's why I appointed you as steward over my country. I want you to actually take care of people. I want you to use my money properly. I want you to support the good things and I want you to detest the bad things. That's what I want you to do. I've laid it out before you. You want my help, but you're not doing any of the things I told you to do. You see how contradictory that is? For a long time in my life, I had to wonder, like, why isn't God helping me in my fight? Why am I losing all the time in this battle? Why do I feel like every single time I go up against my lust, I'm losing so horribly? And God said, because I've shown you what to do, and you're not doing it. You're not going after my glory above all else, man. You're not confessing your sins to anybody. You're not amputating the things that you know cause you to stumble. You're not doing any of the things that I told you to do, and yet you're expecting me to bless your rebellion? You're expecting me just to do everything that you ask me right now, just because you asked it? Now, if you guys had a kid, and he didn't do anything that you told him to do. You're trying to reach out to him and be like, hey man, you need to pick up your room, you need to do this, you need to do that. And he doesn't do anything that you tell him. And then he asks you for an ice cream cone. Would you be a good parent if you got him an ice cream cone? No, you'd be neglectful. You'd be hurting him with your love. That's not really love. God understands. You see, it's not that he doesn't love you when he's not taking care of you. It's because he loves you too much to give in to your rebellion. So he's not going to. Now chapter 22, like I said, it's going to go back. Okay, so we're going to get a little history lesson here. Okay, now we're going back to the beginning. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger. So once again, he reiterates this, but this is not to Zedekiah anymore. Like I said, this is going back in time. Okay, this is to Josiah's first son. So if you guys remember back in 2 Kings, Josiah was a good king. He was a good guy. And he started reigning at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. And he established righteousness in the land. He got rid of the idols and he was doing all this cool stuff. But then he got killed in battle. And so his son got in place. And his son, a guy named Jehoahaz, he was a wicked, wicked king. So here we're seeing Jeremiah's ministry to the kings of Israel, to the kings of Judah. When Jehoahaz became king, he went and he stood in front of him and he said, Jehoahaz, this is what God wants from you, man. This is what he wants you to do. Josiah is dead. You're king. I want you to do the right thing. Okay? But he wouldn't listen. So in verse 5, he says to him, "But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord." And when God is really serious about something, he swears by himself. Because there's nothing more hardcore to swear by than God. So God has to swear by himself. So he says, "I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I will surely make you a wilderness." Now this is to the king, this wicked guy. God says, "You are Gilead to me." Gilead was this beautiful forested area that was just absolutely beautiful. Just nature, it was just so beautiful. And it was in this place called Lebanon, and Lebanon was beautiful. In fact, this word Gilead, this place, this city Gilead, it's used one other time in the Bible as a poetic thing. And it's used in the Song of Solomon. When Solomon was singing to his woman, he was talking about Gilead. He's like, "Man, your hair, dude, it's like the sheep that run down the hills of Gilead. You're beautiful." Now what's God saying to the king, this wicked king? He's saying, "You're Gilead to me. And you're beautiful to me. Man, the throne that I've given you, it's a gorgeous thing. It's not something light. I've given you a good thing." You know, like I said, this book speaks volumes to me because I'm a sinner. I'm messed up. I blow it all the time. And that's why I love this book so much, because it shows God's love for sinners. It doesn't show God's love for the most righteous and holy people. It shows God's love for people who suck, who aren't listening, who are terrible. And God's like, "Dude, you're beautiful, but you're not going to listen to me. So I'm going to make you a wilderness. Man, you looked beautiful. The throne was beautiful. The city was gorgeous, but I'm going to make it desolate because of you. And you've chosen to make it that way. I will prepare destroyers against you. Everyone with his weapons, they shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because you have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them." On Wednesday, we talked a little bit about how God, he's going to get the glory in your life one way or another. He's God. Man, every vessel will glorify him. But you could glorify him in one of two ways. You could either be an object of wrath, where people are going to look at your life and be like, "I don't want to live like that guy." Or you could be an object of mercy and grace, where people could look at your life and be like, "Man, that guy's messed up, but God loves him, and he's shown him grace, and he's shown him favor that he didn't deserve." Israel is going to be a message to the whole world. Our God's real. And you know how you're going to see he's real? You're going to see him spank us. You're going to see him jack us up. That's how you're going to see. In your guys' lives, guess what? When you belong to God, and Hebrews 12, it says this, all those he loves, he chastens. All those he loves, he chastens. So you know you're a child of God if he's chastening you. If you feel like, "Man, God's hand is heavy on me. It's like I can't get away with anything. The second I think a bad thought about him, I feel all convicted and it's terrible. The second I sin in this way, man, I feel horrible. Man, my life is not going the way that I thought. Man, pain is everywhere around me. I'm going through trial and tribulation and I thought God said he loved me." You know the truth is? If that's the way you're describing your life right now, that's proof that God loves you. That's kind of a weird thing to say, but it's true. That's proof that God loves you, because God chastens those he loves. That's why you're going through it. God's trying to make you into something better. God's trying to lift you out of where you're at. See, the problem with being in a big sin is you tend to get tunnel vision. You only think, "Oh, I only have this one sin." I was like, "Dude, I only struggle with pornography. Once I get free from that, I'm perfect." And then God started bringing me back, and he started showing, "Nope, you're selfish. You're deceitful. You're controlling. Man, you're a liar." And he started showing me all these things, but he showed them to me in love. And he's like, "That's why you're going through this stuff, man. I'm trying to work on you." You know, and metal is never purified unless it's brought through the fire. Your faith can never be tested unless it goes through the fire. God chastens those he loves. Okay, so if you guys look at a person in your life and you're like, "Wow, that person's life is terrible, man. They're trying to be in the church, but everything in their life is failing them." You look at that and be like, God's trying to get their attention. If you look at somebody's life and they're sinning up a storm and God's not judging them at all, and you're like, what gives, God? This guy's such a sinner. Why don't you judge him? You know why God's not judging him? Because he's given up on him. And that's a much worse place to be. If you're being judged, and there's a little encouragement for you guys, if you have family member or something that don't believe in God, if you're looking at their lives and everything's perfect and they're not struggling at all, that's when you really need to start hitting your knees and praying for that person, because that's not good. You need to start praying for a heart that's broken before God. But if you're looking at their life and it sucks, and everything that they try fails, and they're just like, their life is like in turmoil all the time, praise God. He's trying to get a hold of them. He's trying to show them that your life isn't working, man. There's something better. And just be that example to them of what's better. And hopefully they'll see that. You know, so the children of Israel became an example of what not to do. So we could read their story and be like, I don't want to do that. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. This is talking about the king of Josiah. People were weeping for him because he was such a good king. But Jeremiah is saying, hey, don't weep for him. Weep for yourself. Because he's dead. He's going to heaven. He's good. But you guys are going to be taken in captivity. You're the ones who are going to suffer. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom. So this is, Shalom is another word for Jehoahaz. It's the same guy. The son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house on unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, and gives him nothing for his work. I love that, man. God is always, his case is always for the poor. God loves the poor people. And he's always like trying to move and trying to help them out. You know, if you read the Bible, he's always about that. When Jesus came on the scene, was he born into like some upper crust family? And they were doing awesome? He was born to a carpenter, man. He was born in a manger. He was born in a food trough. You know, Jesus was born in a poor family. And guess who he ministered to? Poor people. He was in the ghetto. Jesus wasn't in Oro Valley. Jesus was in South of Six, man. He was ministering to those people. Okay, Jesus was all about the poor people, and he loved them. They couldn't give him anything. Remember when he was ministering to all of them, and they were all like, dude, we don't have any food. Jesus was like, it's okay, we'll feed them. Dude, Jesus was awesome. And he was always about like the people who needed things. He's like, man, I want to reach out to those people because they got my heart. They're hungry for something, and I want to feed them. You know? Right now, God is condemning this guy, Jehoahaz. And the reason is so radical to me. The reason why God is judging Jehoahaz is because Jehoahaz is taking advantage of poor people. He's like, dude, the whole country is in poverty. And guess what Jehoahaz did? It doesn't say it here, but historically we know. Jehoahaz, right when he got into office, man, poverty and everything was just through the roof. Everyone was struggling. And he was put into office instead of being like, hey, you know what? I'm going to take all the money and I'm going to put it into you guys. I'm going to help you guys out. I'm going to feed you guys. I'm going to clothe you guys. No, he was like, dude, I want a better house. So give me all your money so I can make a more awesome castle for myself. And I want to furnish it with, and look what he says. He said with cedar and vermilion and mahogany and leather-bound books and all this stuff that was going to make him feel awesome. He was all about the wealth. And you guys remember the Great Depression? No. You guys remember study in school? Yeah. Now, in the Great Depression, there was all these people that were, I mean, obviously the vast majority of the country were just broke. They didn't have any money. But the rich people, they were still living large. If you went out to Hollywood, they were still all like in their awesome cars and their awesome houses. You know the really sad thing, Tom Todd on this, when he talked about the Mormons, none of them went hungry because they all supported one another. They were all like, dude, what's mine is yours. And they all helped one another out. Think the Christian church fared that well? No. Isn't that sad? People who don't even know Jesus did better than us at providing for their own. That's sad to me. That's so sad to me. God has blessed us so abundantly. You know, I'm not telling you guys these things so you feel like, oh man, I live in a nice house and I got food and stuff. You're not supposed to feel condemned about the things you have. God gave them to you. They're blessings. And if you are wealthy, that's awesome. God gave you that blessing. If you're poor, well, guess what? Poor in America is rich in any other country. So be happy about that, you know? Man, but the thing that you're not to feel condemned about the things that you have, but your heart should always be, man, how can I help others? How can I live like Jesus lived? To be a person who helps people. How can I feed the hungry? How can I clothe the naked? That's a heart that your Father has. See, Jesus, he could have easily been rich if he wanted to be. It wouldn't have been hard for him. He chose to be poor so that he can live with the poor and he can minister to them and he could reach out to them. And the Pharisees, they were always wanting to come to their houses because he was a good teacher. He was saying radical things and they wanted to be seen with him. But he's like, no, I want to live with the poor. I want them to understand the gospel. You guys will never get it, man, because you're all about yourselves. And it was sad. Jesus was a beautiful example to us, man. In my life, a joyful burden should be the burden for the poor in the world. That's a joyful burden that I have. It's not something that, like, man, I feel like a scumbag whenever I go to bed. It's something where I wake up in the night and I'm like, man, I want to give more. God, because all the money I have is yours anyway. It's his money. It doesn't belong to me. God gave it to me out of the kindness of his heart, and any moment he could take it away from me. So instead of me worrying, and sometimes I do, just recently I was really worried. I got a speeding ticket. No, it was a speeding ticket. I got caught by a traffic cam. I was like, oh no, it's like $300. And I was like complaining. And I was like, God, that's not fair, you know, and all these things. But I'm like, but God, you've given me so much. But yeah, man, like, you know, I felt so bad. I was like, man, I'm losing all this money, and I felt bad. And then I looked at my bank account, and I still have, like, thousands of dollars in it. And God's like, what are you complaining about, man? Like, what are you really losing? Dude, it wasn't anything to do with the fact that I was actually worried about not eating tonight. It was just the fact that I was greedy. I was greedy. I wanted more. You know, and it kind of just like wakes me up to the idea of just like, dude, like, how can I give more to the Lord? None of my money is mine anyway. Man, and I don't want to waste it on frivolous things like getting caught by a traffic light. You know, what if I would have given that money to something good, you know? Then that would have been a blessing as opposed to me being an idiot and trying to eat yellows all the time and failing sometimes. But it's still cool, dude. You still got to eat yellows. So. Just make sure there's no traffic cam. And so God is always taking up the cause of the poor. And we should always remember that. If you want to be like God is, you got to be with the poor. And that's why in verse 16 he says this. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? Isn't that a beautiful verse? Do you want to know the Lord? Why don't you be where he's at? Why don't you be where he's at? And the Lord is ministering to people. He's a servant. You want to be close to Jesus? Yeah, get into his word. Absolutely. Absolutely get into his word. And if you don't understand your place in him before you go out and serve, don't serve, obviously, because it doesn't gain you righteousness. It's something you do out of the overflow of what God has made you already. Man, but if you want to know Jesus, you got to be where Jesus was at. He was serving people. And that's why, you know, you guys never have to feel with me that you're being burdensome to me when you come to me with your problems and stuff like that. I want to be where Jesus is at. And where Jesus is at is serving you guys. So why wouldn't that be my greatest joy to serve you guys? I get to be where he's at. And you guys should think the same way towards each other. Jesus is at serving them. Shouldn't I serve them too? It doesn't necessarily have to be money, because I know you guys are high schoolers and you don't have money. But it could be your time. It could be your talents. It could be anything. Just, man, God, use me to minister to your body, to your people. And that was knowing you. That's getting closer to you. In verse 18, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, different king. This one came out after Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Everybody hated this guy. He was a terrible king. He was a king that, like, he sucked, and he was always just trying to get his own. He was only king for, like, a couple years, I think. And he was just doing everything wrong, and he was really screwing over the country. So when he died, people actually rejoiced. Like, yeah, right on. This guy was horrible. Good job. You know, and he literally, like, no one buried his body. And that's, like, the greatest insult you can do in the Middle East. You know, you ever wonder why they, like, when an American troop, whenever they kill them, they're, like, dragging their bodies through the streets and stuff? That's their way of desecrating the body. That's, like, the most unholy thing you can do to a body. For me personally, this body is, I really don't care about it. Man, when I die, I really don't care what anyone does with it. It's like my spirit is going to be with Jesus. I really don't care. And you guys can burn it. You could prop it up in here with like my arm out or something. I don't care, man. Like, it's just like, I really don't care what you do with my body. Like, it really doesn't bother me. You know, but back in the day, they were way about that, you know, which is kind of weird. But even today, they're way about that. But yeah, he's going to be treated like a donkey. No one's going to care about him. And actually, in the New Testament, there's a character mentioned named Herod. And Herod was such a scumbag, little Herod, little tyrant. He was such a scumbag that he knew when he died, no one was going to mourn for him. So he's like, at the second, he told everybody, he's like, when I die, the second I die, kill all the popular officials at the same time so that there will be mourning in the city after my death. But after he died, they're like, well, we don't have to listen to him anymore. So they didn't follow his last request. But you know, like just such a jacked up person. This is the problem with sin, though. Sin leaves a legacy. At your funeral, people are going to get up and everyone's going to say nice things about you. That's just the deal with funerals, okay? Even if someone was a terrible person their whole life, people will lie about you. I've seen it happen, you know? Oh, he was such a nice guy. No, he wasn't. All right? You're just saying that because he's dead and you think somehow you have to honor the dead. He was a scumbag. All right? But the thing is that you are leaving a legacy. Okay? Some of you guys, in a little bit, you're going to go off to college. You're going to leave. The people that you're around right now, you're leaving a legacy. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? Do you want people to cheer when you're gone? Or do you want people to mourn, to be like, man, that kind of sucks that person's gone. You know, I kind of miss them. The things that you do and the way that you treat people, that's what's going to matter. You know, Jesus said, you say you love me, but if you love me, you would obey my commandments. I can't just say I love Jesus. And there's a saying that I always liked, and it's this. People will always try to deceive you with their words. But look at their actions and you'll see where their heart truly lies. There are a lot of people in your lives that are going to lie to you. They're going to say things like, hey, I love you. Hey, I care for you. They're going to say things like, man, Jesus is everything to me. I love him and I care for him. They're going to say those things. And if you hang around the church enough, you got enough people here that are the biggest hypocrites in the world. And they know how to act the right way. And they know how to quote passages. What I'm telling you guys right now is look at what they do. And then you're going to understand where their heart really is. Are they really a Christian? Are they really following after God? Not because they could quote things, but does their life show it? There's a reason why whenever I get up here and teach, I try to confess things to you guys. There's a reason why I do it, and it's biblical. It's because in 1 Peter 5, when it talks about how people are to lead, it says by example. It says by example. How are you guys going to know how to confess? And how to see it as a joy, unless me and Bo do it. How are you guys going to see that, man, conviction is a blessing from God, unless you see me broken, but I have joy in what God is doing in my brokenness? How are you guys going to understand the idea that, man, like, this is what a Christian walk looks like. This is what a pure relationship looks like, unless I live it out. I know you guys have a lot of examples of spiritual leaders in your life, but ask yourself this question. How many examples of real spiritual leaders do you have? People who aren't just going to tell you, but they're going to show you. The people who just preach at you, man, if they share the word of God, they share the word of God. That's good. But look for people who are showing you what a good walk with God looks like. Those are the people you should be around. Those are the people who are actually going to benefit you. You know, and we should try to be like that in our lives. Man, I want to be an example to those around me of what it looks like to walk with God. I don't want to be an example like the Israelites of what it looks like to fail. I want to be an example of what it looks like to have faith no matter what. Okay, so that dude's gone. He's dead. And he's talking to Israel more and more stuff of just like, man, he's just talking about how he's just going to jack them up too. He just goes on and on about that. And he talked even about Lebanon. He said, remember, Lebanon was a beautiful place. He's like, dude, I'm going to jack up Lebanon too. Everything's going down. So now this is the son. This is the next guy. And this is verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. What a signet was, it was a ring. and it carried authority. Okay, was it a stamp of authority? So like if the king or whatever wrote like a decree or whatever, he would have to stamp it with his ring, and there was no ring that looked like his. It was unique. And he would stamp the wax with his ring, and that meant that this carries my authority. This document is like if I was here saying it to you. Okay? Now, God is saying, dude, you were my signet ring, man. You were supposed to be someone who carried my authority. In Romans 13, it says that governments were established by God. That they were to be a voice for him. That they were to deliver justice for him. You know? But he's saying, dude, but you failed. So I will give into the land of those who seek your life and into the hand of those who face whose face you fear. The hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another land. This stuff becomes pretty repetitive. The message is all these kings are going to die. All of them are going to die. God's going to get rid of them. You know, and that brings another thing. Like, in the beginning of this book, people were trusting in the fact that they were Israel. People were trusting in the fact that they had the temple. In Jeremiah, one of his first sermons, were like, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, but don't you remember Shiloh? And God had destroyed, Shiloh was once a holy place, but God had destroyed it. It's not about the place. It's about God and his people. That's what it's about. God doesn't care about the place. He doesn't care about the thing. There's nothing in your life more precious to God than his relationship with you. That's what's most valuable to him. So you can't look at God and say, like, well, you can't take away this, you can't take away that, you can't take away the other. If it means a better relationship with him, he can and he will. Because that's what he cares about most. It's not about the way your life looks. So we argue with God and we're like, but it's not fair that you took this way and it's not fair that you did this and that and the other. Israel could easily look to God and be like, God, it's not fair. You called us your people and you're going to take away our land? Well, first of all, it's not your land to begin with. And secondly, yeah, if it means a better relationship with you, yeah, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Because I care more about the relationship than about your stuff. Because how much value is your things on an eternal scale? And your house, your car, even your family, they're going to die. Here's the truth. The truth is this. If you live long enough, the people that you love, you will watch them die. If you don't live long enough, then the people you love will watch you die. That's the truth. Death hits all of us. And if you value things more than God, if you allow a relationship to be more valuable to you than God, then when it fails you, you will be broken. God is the most important thing. You have to see him that way. There's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 42. And it talks about the idea of this guy going through a trial. But in his trial, you know what he says? The first words of it. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. That's a song, right? You guys may have heard it. You've been around church long enough. It's a beautiful verse. In that guy's trial, what he saw in his loss was that all I really have is God anyway. God is the only thing, he's the only one who's never going to leave me or forsake me. People will fail me. All my relationships will fail me. These people will fail me. My money will fail me. My car will fail me. Everything in my life will fail me. But God is the only one who's going to be there for me. And if it means you seeing things the right way, God will take things from you that you see him right. That he really is my everything. And if we're not focused on God, then all these things they're useless anyway. We have to fix our eyes upon the Lord. That's where our safety is, and that's where everything that we need is. One second. Okay, I got time. I got time to go into chapter 23. It's a long one, but we're going to get through it. All right. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will tend to you for your evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I had driven them and bring them back into their folds and shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Because this chapter It's going to get into the one faithful shepherd, Jesus. When Jesus was on the scene, he said, I am the good shepherd. And all the people that were before me, they weren't. But I am your good shepherd. I am the king that you guys have been waiting for. The guy who's going to be faithful to you guys, who's going to take care of you. God's going to judge the people who led Israel. And this is why, this is the reason why in the Bible it says to pray for your leaders. This is why. To whom much is given, much is required. One day, the leaders in your life, that even if we're unhappy with them or whatever, one day they're going to have to stand before God and they're going to have to answer for how they used the authority that was given to them. And the greater the authority that was given to them, the greater the question is going to be at the end of their life. And how did you do? How did you do with a household? Man, if you're going to be a husband or a father, God's going to ask you one day, man, how did you do with that house? How did you do with your wife? How did you do with your kids? And if you have greater authority, if you're going to be even more than that, you're going to be like a congressman or a senator or something like that, if you're going to be a boss of a business, if you're going to be anything all the way up until the president of the United States, God, based on what he gave you, he's going to ask you questions about what you did with it. That's why we should be praying for the leaders in our land. They have to answer for a lot. And they need wisdom. And they may be messing up right now, but they need to see things right, and we should be praying that they do. Man, I'm not angry at them. I feel sorry for them. I'm just going to say it, Obama or whatever does something wrong, I'm not like, man, that jerk and all this stuff. I'm like, dude, he's going to have to answer that for that one day. God's going to take care of him. I don't have to spend my days bashing on the leaders of this country. God's going to judge him one day. They're going to have to stand up and they're going to have to explain to God why they messed up. I don't want to be in their shoes. That sucks. Okay? I'm going to pray for them, man. I don't want them to be in that situation. That's terrible. God's going to judge them. We don't have to worry about that stuff. We don't have to be spending our days.
There were three magi at all. In fact, all we know is that there were more than one. Once again, he follows the traditional view, even gives one of the characters the name Balthazar, which is one of the traditional names given to the Magi. But there's no biblical basis or historical basis behind all of that. There's a lot of tradition overlaid, which evidently Wallace tipped his hat to. But he was a Union general through the years of the Civil War. And again, I think he put together something that has caused an awful lot of people to look into the life of Jesus. And in that sense, I think he's done us all a service. Does that help you out?
Yeah, the scene that you're describing about the centurion, I can't get that out of my mind.
Yeah, it's just such an emotional deal, and then turnaround at the end, where
for the Lord,
where he gets the opportunity to give Jesus water is just absolutely stunning. So for those two scenes alone, I like to watch the whole movie. Well, the chariot race and the galley wars and all that other stuff. It's kind of costume epic-y, but it's a great film.
But I think this sort of clears things up, because a lot of people do believe that it was historical. It was such an epic movie.
Yeah, and it certainly does give insight into some things that are historical. But I would say it does deviate from history and tends to err more on the side of traditionalism, especially in light of the role of the Magi and so forth. And, But there's an awful lot of vivid detail about Roman times you can learn from watching it. So
one final question, if I could.
Sure.
How did General Wallace fare? Did he survive the Civil War?
In fact, his conversation with Colonel Ingersoll took place after the Civil War.
And did he go on to other things? Or
Not anything on a level with Ben-Hur. He was seen as a speaker and so on. Ben-Hur was very popular in its own day. It had slow initial sales and mixed reviews from literary critics, I should say. But it just gained traction. It was sort of a word of mouth kind of a thing. And since it was written during a time when the United States was moving away from war and Reconstruction. There are some who even argue that Ben-Hur's popularity became a factor that reunited the nation, because it was like Americans could disagree on an awful lot, and there was a lot of bitternesses. But on both sides, both would agree that they love Jesus, and that seemed to bring people back together. You know, again, as far as anything else beyond all of that, again, he made a living speaking afterwards and so on, but really there weren't any other books of any note or merit that Wallace wrote after that.
Well, I thank you for that information.
All right. Well, God bless you, and thank you for bringing up one of my favorite films, Ira. Great to hear from you. Take care. Have a good rest of your evening in the Lord. Well, that frees the phone line for you at 790-5663, 790-5663, the number if you're joining us in the greater Tucson, Arizona area. 1-877-556-1212. You'd think I would know that in my sleep by now. 1-877-556-1212 outside of the greater Tucson, Arizona area for your calls and your questions relating to the Word of God. We've got Corey on the line. Corey, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm good, thank you. How are you?
I'm doing great, Corey. Thanks for joining us. What's in your heart today?
I'm trying to understand tribulation, and I'm trying to understand if pre-trib calls for Jesus to come back twice.
Okay, well, Corey, I'm just hearing in the background, we're coming up against a hard break. But again, if you can stay on the line with us, we will tackle that question. Yeah, it's a question that is oftentimes asked about the pre-tribulation rapture position. And we'll explain to you how that's responded to by those who follow pre-trib, among who, open disclaimer, I am one, and deal with some of the issues that come up along that line. Stay with us through the break, Corey. And if you're thinking about getting in with a call and a question, great opportunity for you to do so right now. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212. Back in a moment with more of A Reason for Hope.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Well, welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you'd like to join us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, hey, get on our phone line, 790-5663, the number for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Send us your questions by way of the Internet. Our Internet address is questionsforhope@gmail.com, questionsforhope@gmail.com. And you can, again, get us your questions by just sending us an email. We've got some great email questions, a few of them relating, believe it or not, did you know that today is Back to the Future Day? It was 30 years ago that Back to the Future came out and prophesied or made some predictions, I should say, regarding about what life would be like 30 years from the time that it came out. Well, today is Back to the Future Day, and there are a number of people asking how well did it do, and what are there any insights into biblical prophecy? We can certainly talk about that on the broadcast today if you are so inclined. Any question you have about the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life, more than welcomed here on the broadcast. Only one standard for our questions. Just make sure that your question is a sincere one, and if you're looking for an answer straight from the Scriptures, we'd welcome you to be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. 790-5663-1877-556-1212 outside the greater Tucson, Arizona area. Hey, we were talking with Corey going to the break. Corey, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes.
Oh, I sure appreciate that, Corey. Yeah, when it comes to a pre-tribulation rapture point of view, the idea that Jesus is coming back for his people and an event called the rapture, Corey, first of all, is pretty well established in Scriptures, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we are told that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also gives us some insight into this event called the rapture, as far as its rapidity, as far as the fact that there are those who are going to be alive when this event takes place, who are going to find themselves in the presence of the Lord, instantly transformed, translated into their resurrection bodies. Now, the bone of contention seems to be when this is going to happen. Some people believe that this idea of Jesus coming in the clouds, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, necessitates two returns of Jesus Christ. Well, not necessarily, Corey. I guess it depends how you look at it. The coming of Jesus for his people at the rapture, according to the pre-tribulation point of view, is not Jesus' actual return to earth, where his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives and it will split up the middle, and so on, as prophesied in the book of Zechariah, where Jesus comes back and routs the armies of the Antichrist, as is vividly portrayed for us in Revelation chapter 19. But this will be a coming of Christ that is different from that in a number of different respects. First of all, the Bible does speak about a coming of Christ for his people that's going to be absolutely and completely obvious to all concerned. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, we're told immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, here we see that this return of Jesus that he is referring to in this passage is something that is obvious, that it is vivid, that it is not hidden, that it is completely and totally available and aware to anyone on planet Earth at that time. No one is going to miss out on this. The second aspect of this is that it's going to come at the time of global cataclysm. When we put together the predictions Jesus makes in Matthew 24, and especially taking a look at the various plagues that are going to lead into the return of Christ in the book of Revelation, we come to the conclusion that by the time Jesus returns at the height of the Battle of Armageddon, not only is mankind going to be on the brink of self-annihilation, but also there's not even going to be any potable drinking water left on earth. So, once again, this kind of intense tribulation, the ultimate sense of the word, is going to accompany Jesus' actual physical return to earth to set up his kingdom. But the Bible also speaks of a coming of Christ that is very different from all of this. This will be one that will take place not at the height of global cataclysm, but when business as usual is going on. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Well, a couple details about this that make it stand out in distinction to the actual physical return of Jesus. The physical return of Jesus is going to be completely obvious. This one is not going to be completely obvious. It's going to happen in such a way that you can't anticipate it. It's not going to happen at the height of global catastrophe. Rather, it's going to happen when business as usual is going on. I guarantee you, Corey, no one at the end of the tribulation period, while the Battle of Armageddon is going down, is going to be thinking about concluding a real estate deal or renting a hall for a wedding or trying to line up a DJ. It's just not going to happen. But this return of Christ being referred to in Matthew chapter 24 is a return that will take place that will be sudden and unanticipatable. It will be, to use the famous expression, like a thief in the night. Now, notice the thing that makes it also distinct from the actual return of Jesus to earth. At Jesus coming for his people at the rapture, he is coming not to earth itself, but to the clouds above the earth. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So to answer your question, there will be only one return of Jesus Christ to earth. However, there will be a coming of the Son of Man, to use the term that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 24, for his people, to rescue us before the outbreak of the events of the Great Tribulation. And there's a lot of questions about, well, why is Jesus going to come before that final seven-year period of time? Well, a number of them we could go into, but maybe the most pronounced and profound is that the seven-year period called the Tribulation is also known as the time of God's wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, even the people that reject God acknowledge that the great day of God's wrath has come and who's able to stand. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus paid the price for our sins fully on the cross when he died for us. We don't have to experience the wrath of God. Now, some people will say, well, you know, but haven't believers suffered down through time? Well, certainly they have, but not the wrath of God. They've experienced the wrath of Satan, for sure. They've experienced the wrath of Christ-rejecting men through persecution, but not the wrath of God as it's detailed in the book of Revelation. I mean, there's a number of things, other issues we could get into about God fulfilling the final seven-year period of time, known as the 70th week of Daniel, where he again deals with the world through the Jewish people and so on. But those are the distinctions between the actual return of Jesus as portrayed in Matthew 24, verses 29 and following, and Revelation 19, as well as Zechariah 12 and other passages, Zechariah 14 and other passages, I should say, but the event that we would know as the rapture. Once again, one is a coming of Christ for his people to the clouds above the earth, where we will be caught up to meet him. The other is Jesus' actual return to earth. And interestingly, he's not coming back alone. According to Revelation chapter 19, we are going to be following him, the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, clean and bright. Well, the fine linen is already defined for us in Revelation 19 as the righteous deeds of the saints. So at the rapture, we go to meet Jesus. At his second coming, we come back with him to rule and reign. Does that help you out?
Yeah, for sure. I definitely believed pre-wrath. I want to be pre-trib. I'm just trying to get it out of the scripture, not out of my desire.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And, the distinction between pre-trib and pre-wrath, some people will say, well, the tribulation could happen at the 3.5-year mark, and then the Great Tribulation goes down. Well, that has some innate problems with it as well, in that one of the first events of the tribulation period is the thing that kicks it off is the Antichrist signing a strong covenant with many nations that will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on its historic site. Well, who allows him to do that? Well, the prince who is to come, who comes out of the same people who destroyed the Jewish temple in AD 70. Well, that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to have to rule and reign during that time. But the Bible in Revelation chapter 6 defines the rise of the Antichrist as one of the first outpourings of the wrath of God. It's part of the seal judgments, if you will. So the campaign of the Antichrist against the saints, as it is described in the book of Daniel, is not talking about people in the church, but it is talking about those Jewish individuals who will be set aside by God for a special ministry during this time. In Revelation chapter 7, we're told 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be specially anointed and empowered by God, and they're going to have a worldwide ministry. They're going to lead countless people to Christ during this period. We're also told that there's going to be two Old Testament-style prophets that are going to come on the scene in Revelation chapter 11. And so once again, we see the focus going back to Israel during that time. And according again to Zechariah chapter 12, two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to be wiped out during this period of time, but one-third are going to be preserved and come through the other side and be able to enter the kingdom when Jesus comes back again. So, you know, for those reasons, some will say, well, mid-trib, because they say, well, you know, why should we get out of the hard stuff and so on? To me, that's not a very convincing argument, because I think it begs the question. If you want to take that point of view, why should we get out of paying the price for our sins? Again, a lot of people paid the price for their sins who haven't put their faith and trust in Christ. But praise God for His amazing grace that saves us and rescues us from the wrath that is to come, the Bible says, and rescues us from eternal wrath and separation from Christ. So I think if we keep those things in perspective, Corey, we can have a pretty solid view of the return of Jesus. The other thing is this. The Bible makes it very, very plain. Jesus' advice to us is to continually watch for His return. Not for watch for the rise of the Antichrist, not watch for the events described in the tribulation, but to watch for Jesus' return. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, who are we looking for? Not the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. And what the Bible calls the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus said His coming could be at any time. There's no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled before Jesus could come back. For those reasons, I don't buy into a mid-trib position. Because, again, if you buy mid-trib, then we should be looking for the Antichrist. But the Bible never says to do that. Jesus said His coming is going to be unanticipatable. And so we always need to be ready. And I find the pre-trib position is the only position that preserves that important principle in Scripture, that Jesus could come at any moment. He could even come before this radio broadcast today is over, and I'd be all in favor of that. But for those reasons, I tend to be pre-trib rather than mid-trib, Corey. Some things for you to think about for sure. Back in a moment with more thought-provoking questions on this edition of A Reason for Hope.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Well, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, hey, join in our conversation by dialing us up. 790-5663, the number to call if you're in the greater Tucson, Arizona area. 790-5663. Outside of greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. 1-877-556-1212. We'll be happy to tackle any question on your heart or on your mind relating to the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life. Follow us on Twitter at ScottR4H@twitter.com or on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. And again, we'll be happy to let you know what's going on in the ministry. You can just stay right up to date on the questions that we are tackling on the broadcast today. Again, those are some great internet pathways for you to be a more vital part of our ministry here on A Reason for Hope. If you're unable to join us live and on the air, well, don't despair. You can always send us a question by email, questionsforhope@gmail.com, our email address. And again, thank you so much for all of the input that you give us. Thank you so much for the great questions you sent along to us through all these different avenues. As we mentioned, we couldn't do the broadcast without you. It's your calls and your questions that determine our content on each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Back to the phones we go. Out to a caller with a question about Halloween. Welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you today?
I'm doing wonderful. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great. Doing great. What's on your heart?
Yes. I actually attend a church, and they have like the harvest festivals and things like that. I know that everyone has their own stance on it. There's some that, you know, look at a harvest festival as an outreach, and actually as like a Christian alternative to the day. For me personally, I just prefer, it's kind of, I mean, I've never gone to the harvest festival at my church. And they have, you know, like rock climbing and, you know, different and activities for the kids.
Yeah.
I asked my niece, she went to the harvest festival, and I said, do they educate you about, you know, why Halloween is wrong? Do they provide you any material? You know, because you're not going to know what's wrong unless someone presents it to you in a nice way. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
She said no. She's like, you know, they don't have any material about it. There's. I was like, did they teach you about Jesus? And she's like, no. It's just pretty much just activities. And I'm thinking, I'm like, well, how is that, I mean, just me personally, how is that outreaching to someone? You know what I mean? And I'm thinking about, I'm really careful about presenting things to my pastor because I always want to make sure that I'm doing it in a nice way because I don't want to cause any division. So
yeah, sure.
But it's kind of like how God says, don't touch the unclean things, and I'll receive you unto myself. And we can't partake of pagan holidays, you know, because it's very, I don't believe October 31st is a bad day because that's still God's day. You know,
right.
You can't take God's day. So you can take that day and turn it into a positive day. But, you know, I think about it and I'm like, there's so much compromise.